Good evening. It's good to see the number that we do have out on what is a rather wet and rainy evening. But we're certainly blessed to be here in each other's presence and in the presence of God Almighty. And we appreciate the effort that is put forward, the sacrifices that are made by God's people to be spiritually minded and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is knowledge that is lasting and eternal. Tonight we are going to embark on a series of Faith's Hall of Fame. Faith's Hall of Fame as presented in Hebrews chapter 11. So please be turning there to Hebrews 11. While it is a list of men and two women by name who at times committed glaring errors in their lives, this is most certainly no hall of shame or blame. They are remembered for their successes and not their failures in life. They lived by faith and walked by faith and trusted in the power of God to save and deliver. And if one studies the list in great detail, he finds and discovers that there are a total of 16 names given that are indexed and registered, 14 of men and 2 of women. And there is also a pattern, I believe, that emerges. With the first 10 names given, the writer goes into a little detail about what aspect or feature of their life he wants and wishes to emphasize, to accent and spotlight. And then with the last 6, of whom all are found in verse number 32, he passes on without comment, just after simply dropping their name. He mentions the name and nothing more. And he elaborates on this. He explains in so many words that he could go on all day about this topic. I mean, just all day with this theme of powerful, real, and vivid examples of a living faith, of people who can provide inspiration for our modern times and get us charged up in our walk with God. And then by the time that you get to verses 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, and 38, it's as though he is done even mentioning names altogether. And instead, he just elaborates on acts of faith from the Old Testament epoch, era, the Old Testament economy, the platform in particular of the judges, the kings, and the prophets. And how some, verse 33, stopped the mouths of lions. Possibly a reference to Daniel being there in the lion's den. Or verse 34, how they quenched the violence of fire. And you could, in your mind's eye, picture Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the burning fiery furnace that they were flung into and how they were spared and unharmed, while their executioners, men of war, much stronger than they, had perished. Out of weakness were made strong, possibly here an allusion to Samson, when the Spirit of the Lord would come mightily upon him, and he accomplished great superhuman feats. Or verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. A clear throwback to Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son and Elisha, the son of the noblewoman of Shunem. But inasmuch as the writer declares in verse 32 that time would fail him to tell of these ones, well, with all due respect, time shall fail us as well to speak of them. And other sermons could be brought on them at other times in the future. But they will not be featured here in this series. Our series will focus on the first 10 of this chapter, Hebrews 11. The first 10, the big 10, the tenacious 10, if you will. The terrific 10. Now, why were these names given in the first place? Have you ever wondered about that? Has that question ever popped in your mind? May the reason of why not be lost upon us. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a randomly inserted catalog here without purpose, just arbitrarily thrown in to provide us with incidental information. It's not like a blow-in card or insert from a magazine, a mere advertisement having nothing to do with the magazine publication itself. At the end of chapter 10 and also at the beginning of chapter 12, the writer does not leave us in speculation or in suspense as to why this is here and why he diverges and spreads out in this direction. It's not chasing a rabbit. It's not a bunny grab. He's not flying off on a tangent. Please observe here in chapter 10 in verse number 35. He makes this admonition. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes here from the prophet Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, look at the conclusion that he ties in with all of this. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In chapter 12, after you have the record of names, he shows how it is that he wants to put the bow on the package. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. In other words, you have need of perspective. And you have need of endurance. So to paraphrase here, he's saying, let me show you the boundless possibilities in what you can do for the Lord. Life without limits in servitude toward the Almighty. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. For look here at what these ones did and the way they overcame, beating the odds. And they were people with the very same nature as you or I. People of hopes and dreams and aspirations, yet also of weaknesses and temptations, just like us. But they left a powerful legacy for God and for this world as well. And so can you. They blazed a trail for His glory. Indeed, they are not forgotten before God, and we shall not be forgotten by God either. Now, we know why this list is here. It's to provide encouragement. But why are these specific names chosen and selected? After all, we call it a hall. Who made the cut and who did not? And what criteria or standard was applied? How did these ones make, quote, the team? Have we pondered that question? Were there not other great men and other great women of faith? Lesser known, yes, we grant, but still in Scripture they are recognized. I mean, what about Job? And the patience that he had? Or what about Joshua or Caleb? Caleb who wholly followed the Lord. King Josiah, King Hezekiah, Ezra, or Nehemiah? What about Ruth? What about Abigail or Esther? And on and on and on we could go. Yes, these were good and godly people, but by and large, let me hasten to stress this. By and large, the Hebrew writer gets foundational with us. He goes right back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, the first book that any Jew would have become familiar with and had been taught about. The first book that he would have himself studied, and the book that these Jews here would repeatedly turn their youngins toward. Even today, that's the case with many, is it not? And no less than eight of the first 10 names are all found in Genesis. And they are all presented in chronological order, which is to say, in the order of occurrence or appearance in the book of Genesis. There is not a one who happens to be an exception to that rule. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the elite eight, followed by Moses and Rahab. One found there, Moses in Exodus, and the other, Rahab, in the book of Joshua. Now, don't lose sight of how these people are foundational and primary, almost even like the substrata for the rest of the Bible characters. They were the pioneers. They were the forerunners. They predated the Josiahs and Hezekiahs and Abigails of the world. And those men and women of later dates and later years would have looked back on these ones right here to gain strength and inspiration all the same. That's why I believe the cut looks like it does. A dream team, if you will. The founding fathers and mothers of faith. People who would help God to get His plan of salvation underway here in this world. And while indeed some can be allergic and resistant to a study of the Old Testament, listen. These Old Testament characters are there for the benefit of New Testament Christians. Even you and I today, we must know who they are and what they did. And so we're going to start here. But we're going to start here with creation, even as the Hebrew writer inaugurates this. Look at this now. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I've got just a simple question for you. Let me ask you. What takes more faith to believe in? And by faith here I mean a belief or acceptance of a proposition about the realities of this world. What is easier to believe? One, that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Or two, an undirected, unexplained, mysterious Big Bang created all that we see. We have two proposals that are being made and heard today. Number one, that God exists and created this Or number two, that God does not exist and He did not create this. It's just that simple. There are two outlooks for life and all that we see. Well, faith. Genuine faith is based on solid and sound reasoning. Reasoning that God would have us to possess. I'm not talking about humanistic, secular reasoning, but sensible reasoning. Someone asked, well, if God created everything, then who created God? Got you now, right? Well, by definition, you have to affirm that a higher power, God, has always been there. And, ladies and gentlemen, that is the only plausible explanation that will ever make sense for answering the fundamental questions of our life as to why we are even here. God is supernatural and not bound by the laws of nature. But, watch this closely. Many scientists reject Him and confine themselves to explaining everything away by natural law. You follow that? So if we go down that road, listen carefully. Let's ask. Does matter come from non-matter? Just on its own. Remember, the scientist has pigeonholed himself to explaining everything by natural law. And we know better than all of this. Matter does not come from non-matter. It never, ever has. But that's exactly what the evolutionist would have you to believe in his Big Bang theory. Undirected and a mere accident. Let me tell you, if we were to go outside, even here right now, out there to the parking lot, we could wait and wait and wait for 1,000,001 generations, and you will never ever see a car, an automobile just materialize and particleize out of thin air. We're going to see cars whizzing by out there on the road. We'll see cars pulling in and pulling out. All that aplenty, and of course we have cars that are parked out there. But never will a car just pop out of thin air on its own. And why? Because matter does not come from non-matter. And I'll tell you something else. We could wait 1,000,001 generations, and you'll never see a wheel just roll on up here to our parking lot from one direction, and then another wheel, and then another wheel, and another wheel. Four wheels, and all of a sudden a suspension falls from the sky in the perfect configuration and orientation to land on top of those wheels, which, by the way, happen to be propped upright. And then bolts and screws and lug nuts fly right to where they need to be. And then a fully built engine, a V6 maybe, falls from the heavens. And then the seats and a steering wheel and the frame of the car on top. And let me tell you, it would still beg the question, where did all of those pieces come from and how did they get here? Truly, as the psalmist of old has declared, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. Now, I've talked with people who do not believe in God. I've even talked with Christians who had obeyed God and attended faithfully for many years, but then fell away and say today that there is no God. And the common thread through much of it is that life just did not pan out for them the way that they had envisioned or hoped for it to unfold. But therein they do err, for God never promised, nor was He ever under obligation to make their life the way that they wanted it to be. Just a bowl of cherries. That's our selfish sense of entitlement that can often come out. I think about that poem that has become quite popular here of late. God never promised days without pain, laughter without sorrow, or sun without rain. But He did promise strength for the day, comfort for the tears, and light for the way. If God brings you to it, He will bring you through it. Now, one can deny Him. Our schools and our government can try to erase Him. But they shall all meet Him at the last, and we shall stand before Him as well. Now, the writer here tells us in verse number 2 that by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. What elders? The elders that he's going to expound upon. Verse 4, Abel obtained witness or testimony that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and being dead, he still speaks. Verse 5, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Verse 7, Noah became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for Abraham and the patriarchs. Verse 26, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. All of these are a part of the, quote, good testimony that the elders secured. We learn in that it's always right to do the right thing. Because you see, you never quite know who is going to be watching. Who's going to be paying attention. I'm fairly certain that these men, at the time that they made the choices that they did, had absolutely no earthly idea, not even the foggiest, no clue that people 6,000, 4,000, 3,500 years after their time would be reading this today. In a sense, we are watching it. God saw it and was pleased enough to have others witness it as well. Even as we do so here tonight. Now let's look at one character here. Abel. Verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Abel's name meant breath. He was not the firstborn, but the secondborn. And while we typically think of the older sibling knowing more than the younger, Abel certainly knew what God wanted of them, and that was a blood sacrifice. Abel was a keeper of sheep. And as a righteous man, I'm sure that he was a good and decent and diligent shepherd. But to be a shepherd, one of necessity would have to be dedicated. And they would also have to have an eye for detail. You have to be ready to fight off beasts and wild animals, predators that are looking for a hearty meal, quite literally. Whether you're talking about a shepherd or a tiller of the ground, as Cain was, both could be a hard life of hard labor. But both the danger and the vigilance required to maintain your occupation may be more present there with the shepherd. For the one who works the garden needs only to fight off the rabbits and the deer. Not the wolves, the lions, or bears that a shepherd would ordinarily have to contend with. But God demanded that there be bloodshed so that men could learn the seriousness of sin. Now Abel put himself in a position to be ready to meet that requirement. If these particular sheep at first belonged to Adam, we do not know, though Adam would have named them, yes. And as it was with Job, in the case where his children may have sinned and cursed God, Job offered burnt offerings on their behalf regularly, there is no question in my mind but that Adam himself would have known of the necessity of blood sacrifices. But Cain, while he was a farmer, could have got a lamb from Abel. He could have done that. Yet this he did not do. He chose to worship God in his own way without, listen, without divine authority. Think that there might be some applications for that in our present times? Applications abound. When God commands something, he expects us to do it in his way, not ours, good intentions notwithstanding. We are not to add to or take from the commandment delivered. We can't be swapping in a substitute. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, the record declares at the end of verse 4 there that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And then verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Potentially there can be significance to the phraseology. God respected Abel and his offering, not Cain and his offering. It wasn't just Abel's offering or Cain's offering, but Abel and his offering and not Cain and his offering. There is a subtle difference right there. You see, it was not just about the offering, but it was about the person or the character, more precisely, of that person. I'm not saying that Cain was insincere, but careless he was. And listen, our character, our reputation before God is determined by how we pay attention to details that he has shown us. It's a reflection of what is in our heart. And maybe we could even say that they knew, deep down they knew, just how serious God was about his own law. Because they knew all that had happened with mommy and daddy. They knew that hardship came their way. I mean, if we want to get very technical here, Adam could have just walked around with Cain and said, "Do you see all of these thorns and thistles and all of these weeds out here? All of that bramble?" There was a day when none of that was here upon the surface. But now we have to work very hard to clear all that out. Because let me tell you, son, let me tell you, Cain, it was because of a single bite I took and that my wife took. Some could say that's quite a small matter, but not with the God whom we serve. You hear people say, "Well, that's not quite the God that I believe in there. Or that's not the kind of God that I serve." Let me tell you, we're going to have to put wishful thinking aside. This is the only God that there is. Question, how many violations did it take for God to expel Adam and Eve there from that great garden? Just one. Not 100, not 1,000, but just one. And God did not accept Adam's excuse of how, "Well, look, you're the one who gave me this woman." So God is not one to accept excuses. He is merciful, yes. He did not exterminate Adam and Eve right there. He did not exterminate Cain when he worshipped falsely. Nor did he eliminate him after he had developed hatred in his heart, after his murder, and after his lie about his brother's whereabouts. But the Lord made it clear that there would indeed be consequences. Both Cain and Abel had the same knowledge. Both were raised by the same parents. Both had the same choice presented to them. One chose rightly, the other failed in that regard. But we can look to Abel today as a grand sacrifice, as a grand tribute to a walk with God and a life of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. The Hebrew writer, in resolving his own book here, says this in Hebrews chapter 12 and here in verse 24. That we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So what is the significance of that? Well, if we're looking at the sacrifice that Abel made, it was a lamb. But the blood of lambs or of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Yet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has put away sin once and for all. But if Abel's blood is under consideration, remember, his blood pleaded for justice. It cried out from the ground. The blood of Jesus Christ pleads for mercy, not vengeance. There are greater things found right there. And we have to come to Christ on His terms, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He shed His blood for you and for me, so that we might enjoy that home of heaven. How precious that is. Let's not treat that lightly. Let's act by faith and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that heaven might be our home. If we can be of service toward that end, I'd ask that you think very soberly and clearly about that. Make your life right with the Lord. Come down to the front. We'll try to be of help. While together now we stand and sing.